Now let us turn to the second epistle to the Corinthians and chapter 12. Of late, a number of texts have been taken from the second book of Corinthians. I don't want to repeat anything, therefore, in introducing these words, at least not to repeat them unnecessarily. Paul wrote the first letter to the Corinthians after hearing of the problems which had arisen in the church. Later, he hears to his comfort that some of those problems, in fact the greatest of them, have been dealt with. And so he writes a second time, the second letter, and this to confirm his love to them and to exhort them to show love to a man who has been subjected to church discipline and to continue in unity together. There was disunity at Corinth, largely due to the fact that there was a party spirit. Some wanted to follow one apostle, some wanted to follow another. There were those who thought highly of Paul and wanted to belong to his party, and those who did not think of him very highly at all and were full of criticisms of him. And so Paul finds it necessary, particularly towards the end of the epistle, to vindicate his apostleship against the charges of those who are his worst critics. And in attending to that matter, he proceeds to speak of two things which, as it were, validate him. One is his sufferings, and that begins in chapter 11:23, and the second is his revelations that begin in chapter 12 and verse 1. Appearances of the Lord to him. Of course, he had one on the Damascus Road, and we have the account of that in Acts chapter 9. He had another revelation of Christ, a sight of Christ at Corinth, according to Acts 18. And then he later had a third at Jerusalem, which is described for us in Acts 22. Now God, in his wisdom, sent some affliction to Paul in order to keep him humble. He describes that affliction in verse 7 of this chapter as a thorn in the flesh. The word thorn is literally a splinter, but it can be somewhat severer than that, a stake in the flesh. As to the nature of this infirmity that he suffered, many things have been written, and there's no definite and obvious conclusion to the inquiry what was the nature of this affliction. There are two suggestions that carry some weight, I think. One is that it may have been a physical thing, bodily thing, the inflammation of his eyes. Now, that is suggested because when on the Damascus Road he saw the glory of the Lord, he was struck with an affliction of the eyes in that he was blinded, and he remained in that blinded state for 3 days. It seems that although sight was restored to him, there just may have been still a difficulty in seeing after that, God permitting the effect of that smiting to remain. And that is suggested because in the book of Acts, when describing the apostle Paul, a word is sometimes used that indicates he was straining to see. It's particularly used of Paul and the sight of the high priest in Acts 23. When it says he saw the high priest or looked upon the high priest, it's a word which indicates he looked steadfastly. It just may mean that he was trying to focus, trying to get things to a greater clarity. What we do know is that when he wrote to the Galatians, he says a rather strange thing in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 13, speaking of their love for him. He says in verse 15, rather, I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. It's a strange statement to make, unless Paul had real problems with his eyesight and the Galatians loved him so much that they would have gladly given him the benefit of their own eyes. Even in this particular chapter, we read that this thorn in the flesh was an angel of God to buffet him. That's the verb used. And that might confirm the theory, because when you buffet a man, at least in the New Testament, the way it is used is smiting his face. So this may have been something manifest in his physical form, in his face. Well, all that would lead us to wonder if it wasn't some infirmity of that kind. Others have said that the thorn in the flesh may have been not so much physical as mental. And they refer to Paul's references, in fact, in this epistle at the very beginning, where he speaks of himself as at one time pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired. And there are other scriptures which indicate he had his low moments and times when he was brought into great perturbance of mind, times when he walked in darkness and had no light. So the thorn in the flesh may relate to that. However, when we said that all that can be said, we really don't know. But it is clear that it was some affliction that he suffered in himself. It wasn't persecution, as some of the reformers suggested, outside of himself. The unbelief of the Jews, the animosity of the Gentiles, the way the Romans treated him. But it was something he knew in his own person, a thorn in the flesh. And it was very painful and very disturbing. And it caused him a great deal of pain, that we can say. Well, moving on, Paul prayed about this. He tells us he prayed three times, particularly unto the Lord, that it might be removed. But Christ came to him and said to him that it wasn't to be taken away. Rather, my grace, he said, is sufficient for thee. His grace means his love, which would comfort, and the help which would proceed from his love would be enough. Paul learned, therefore, by experience what we read in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 12 at the end of that verse. When I am weak, then am I strong. Now, this means that Paul had learned that when he was really weak in himself, suffering in some way undisclosed, the Lord was pleased to manifest himself to him and to keep him in this trial and to support him all the time that it continued. So he was weak in himself, but he found his strength in Christ, his presence, his kindness, and his help. Now, Spurgeon says that there appears to be a contradiction in the words of verse 10. When I am weak, then am I strong. Looking at it at face value, it doesn't make sense, does it? When I am weak, I'm strong. That's like saying when I'm cold, I'm hot. It's a contradiction in terms. Spurgeon also says something which is interesting, that not only is experience sometimes a contradiction, but he says that when and then are the two hinges upon which the verse turns. And that is true. When I am weak, then am I strong. So it points to two particular experiences. Experience of weakness, and then an experience of strength. When I am weak, then am I strong. So I want to look at the two words tonight, which are the main words of the text. Weak and strong. He begins in verse 10, when I am weak. Understand with me that Paul, the apostle, the servant of Jesus Christ, the great Christian, wanted to serve the Lord. And he would have summoned all his powers to that end. And he would have labored to the point of fainting for that purpose. But he, through the thorn in the flesh, was brought to see and to know just how weak he was. So it was this affliction which he couldn't overcome, which even through prayer he couldn't remove. It was this affliction that taught him his weakness, that he was weak. And why do we think that was necessary? I think it's necessary, it was necessary for Paul, it is necessary for all of us, because it is quite wrong for any believer to rest upon his own strength, his own power. In the book of Jeremiah, and chapter 9, and verse 23, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. So it is wrong to become confident of our own power and our own strength. And anything that can weaken that confidence is going to be sanctified to us, because we are not to boast in any way of the fact that we're strong-minded or that we are so healthy and fit in body that we can become natural survivors. It's forbidden. Let not the strong man glory in his might. But there's a second reason, and it's this, that depending and confiding in your own ability will bring you to grief. It was the fault of the Apostle Peter, you remember, to do this very thing. We are told in the scriptures that Peter said to our Lord before the crucifixion, Mark 14:29, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. There was an example of a man who was self-confident, overconfident. And pride goes before a fall. Christ says to him, this day, even in this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. The other example of it in Peter also is in Luke 22. And there he says much the same thing, that he will not offend, that he will not leave Christ. But we know that he denied him. And we know that, like the other disciples, he forsook him and fled. His fall, therefore, appears to have been the greater because of his protestation that though the disciples were all weaklings, he was made of better stuff, and he would be strong even in the final trial. We look at an example like Peter, and we say, well, not only is it forbidden to rely upon ourselves, but when a man does rely upon himself, then he falls into shame. There's a third thing that may be said here, and it is this, that what happens truly when a man has this self-confidence and self-assurance is that he is borne up by pride, and it will turn him from God, because he will be so sure that he can cope with the strength he has, that he doesn't turn to God for assistance. And therefore it is a pride that causes men to depart from the living God. So Paul had to be taught that he was not strong, even though he relates all his sufferings in chapter 11. You're not strong, Paul. Even though he describes his visions and revelations in chapter 12, you're not Superman, Paul. You're not strong. And the thorn in the flesh will teach you that. It will bring you low. It will make you feel broken. And that is why I'm giving it to you. The Christian, you see, can make resolutions and promises. He can make endeavors. He can appear one of the most mature, one of the most steadfast of men. But God doesn't want us like that, so sure of ourselves. Paul learns in another context to say, who is sufficient for these things? And in another place he says, our sufficiency is of God. And so it truly is. Jesus said in John 15:5, without me ye can do nothing. You are as weak as that. The Bible teaches you that, and experience will confirm that. And in your case, Paul, the thorn in the flesh will bring it home to you how weak you really are. Now, when we talk about being weak, there are three kinds of weaknesses in life. There is what we call natural weakness. We are men and women, and we bear weakness about with us because we are frail flesh. In Isaiah 40, the prophet speaks of humankind and he says, all flesh is as grass. That's the measure of its weakness. The slightest burden upon grass, will make it bow, will break it. And so it is with man. He's frail. He's flesh. The 103rd Psalm has the psalmist saying that the Lord pities us. And despite any protestation to the contrary, he remembers that we are dust. And there's no great ability, nor can there be any great achievement from dust. So man is described, and it's proved to us so often. At one moment we seem to be invincible, and the next moment we can be prostrate on the ground before God. That is our natural weakness. Now there is also what theologians call an accidental weakness. What they mean by that is that some visitation of providence comes and aggravates natural weakness and makes it more manifest. For example, a believer who is only a man, so he's weak. A believer can be visited by some fearful disease, and then we discover just how weak he is. I suppose it was true of Timothy to some extent. We get the feeling he was a timid man, and Paul speaks of his tears. But then he says in one place, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine oft infirmities. So poor Timothy was not only naturally weak, but he was what we call accidentally weak. That is, something overtook him that made him appear weaker than ever. We must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. And it's that tribulation that sometimes magnifies our weakness and highlights that weakness. And then there's a third weakness, natural weakness, accidental weakness, and sinful weakness. And when a man succumbs to sin, he will discover that he has no ability or sufficiency of his own. Remember Paul's words in Romans 7 describing the Christian. The good that I would, I do not. And the evil that I would not, that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? He's brought extremely low. And sin does impoverish us. And it does take away our strength. It overcomes us. It masters us. And man is never more pathetic than when he is under the dominion of sin. Paul will be taught this. And in the scheme of things, we are all taught it, that we bear about with us a natural infirmity by reason of creation. Things happen to us which are sometimes disastrous to health and strength, and our weakness is proven, and then sometimes such is the sin in our hearts that we are brought to the lowest point. Now, it is God's gracious purpose for us to be brought to recognize and brought to feel our weakness and our insufficiency. Paul does not mean here in verse 10, when I am weak, then am I strong, in the sense that when I am obviously weak, then I am naturally strong. That would not make sense. But what he is saying is, when I am weak, when I am brought to realize it, when I am brought to feel it, then what do I do? Well, I do something spiritually, turning to God, calling upon him, trusting him, that makes me strong. So it is felt weakness, not simply weakness. It is felt weakness which is blessed to us. What might bring us to this, I wonder, to the point that we don't argue the case. We're ready to concede that we are fragile, that at times we are pathetic. Well, sometimes it can be just the heavy weight of responsibility which brings it home to us. Many a man has been successful in the business world, or even in the church world for that matter, and he seems to be one of the strongest people you could have, a born leader of men. And then his friends notice that he's not well, and the next moment he has a breakdown. Too much work. Too heavy a burden. That can make us discern our weakness. And that can prove our weakness. Sometimes it's our own response which brings home to us our weakness. We have a spiritual desire to live for God in holiness, serving him, and we fail. And that failure takes away all self-reliance. We are, after all, the chief of sinners. God can even use what others say, and they may speak with unkindness and in an unjustifiable way, but their words smite us and humble us, because we know that what they say, there's truth in it. I suppose when David stood before Goliath in 1 Samuel 17, and the scripture says Goliath disdained him, uttered words of utter contempt for him. He was only a mere stripling of a boy. Do you bring this little fellow to enter into conflict with me? I have no doubt that the thunderings of that enemy would have had a woeful effect upon David had it not come into his heart to say, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. And in weakness, by that utterance, he cast himself upon God and relied upon the God who was with him. Weak, when I am weak. And this begs the question, why do we have to learn this lesson? I've hinted at possible reasons already. I think we have to discover our own weakness because it impresses upon us our complete emptiness when it comes to resources. And when it comes to power, and hence our need of someone else. Secondly, I think it has got to happen to us, because it's then that what God has implanted in our hearts comes into exercise. Faith, patience, endurance, hope. So, by this experience of weakness, it taught that we have nothing. And what we do have is God implanted. And all of those graces, faith and trust, patience and hope, they all rest upon someone bigger than we are. Faith looks to someone to lean on. Patience relies on someone to bring it all to an end in his time. Hope relies upon someone to intervene before we utterly fail. So it teaches us our emptiness by nature. It teaches us that we must exercise ourselves in godliness with the graces we have. And thirdly, it teaches us the importance of the power of Jesus Christ. Because when we've come to an end of ourselves and we are quite desperate and we can't see how we can manage, and we are ready to give ourselves over to depression and even to despair, our only hope is the power of our Saviour. And this is what Paul is speaking of here. My strength, verse 9, is made perfect in weakness. So it directs us to Christ's strength, which can be poured into our souls. The end of that verse, I will rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So it magnifies the ability of Christ to assist us, to enable us to overcome, to give us support through the trial to another day. Well, have I been brought to feel weak? I tell you, only the heart can answer that. When you face a day in which you have reason to think there will be problems, are you brought to your knees before you face those problems, or do you feel quite sure that you can manage on your own? Every day, do you feel weak? The church is likened in the Song of Solomon to someone coming up out of the wilderness, leaning on her beloved. Not just a once and for all act, but a perpetual reliance. Leaning, all the while. So as you go into the day, the man who's made to feel weak is the man who doesn't rely upon the prayer of the morning, but draws upon the strength of Christ at noontime in order to help him to stand and to continue his way. When he comes home at the end of the day, he will offer prayer for the blessing given, because he realizes that he's weak. And he would never have got through the day without Christ. And therefore, return of thanksgiving at the end of the day. That's the mark of a man who's brought to feel weakness. Before the fear looming before him, he prays. In the midst of the conflict, he turns always to the arm. Be thou my arm. And when the day is over, he's aware of his weakness so much that he gives thanks to God that ever he survived. Felt weakness. Now, is it not a little disconcerting and perhaps depressing to major upon this? Well, not if the scriptures are to be followed. They exhort us to feel weak when I am weak. But you see, there's comfort in it, because the Lord Jesus Christ is very mindful of our condition. And our condition of weakness is one that draws forth his compassion and his mercy. That was true, was it not, in his earthly ministry? What did he say? A bruised reed I will not break. A dimly burning flax I will not quench. I am concerned for the weak. And I will have compassion upon them, and I will preserve them in their felt weakness. I think he demonstrated it even after the resurrection, when those two were on their way to Emmaus, and they spoke sorrowfully to each other. We thought that it had been he that would have redeemed Israel. And our Lord drew alongside and comforted them, so that they said, our hearts burned within us when he spake with us by the way. Now that he's ascended, I think he is still concerned over our weakness. In Revelation 3:8, the ascended Christ addresses the church at Philadelphia. And he says this, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength. He observes it. And it moves him to make promises to those poor, weak people, and to comfort them. And I suppose that's it, isn't it? When we are weak, he comes to us because he pities our weakness. And we come to him because we need him. So we turn to the second word here. When I am weak, then am I strong. I repeat what I have said, that this mention of being weak is really to feel weak. And when we feel weak, we should know that no one will do but the stronger man. That's what Luther called him, of course, in that great hymn he wrote. A mighty fortress is our God. And in one of the lines of that hymn, Luther says, and for us fights the stronger man, whom God himself hath bidden. Now in the word of God, the Lord is called our strength. In Exodus 15, after the people had crossed the Red Sea, verse 2, the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. That was the song, the other side of the Red Sea, not how wonderful we all are that we've got across. We've lived when Pharaoh and his hosts have perished. You'll never destroy Israel, they could have said. But they didn't. Rather, the Lord is my strength and my song. He gave me the power so that now I can sing. Ah, Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator, is possessed of all power. All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. What an amazing benefit when we are so persuaded of weakness that we feel crushed, to recall that we have a friend, oh, such a friend, who is stronger than the strongest. And we have a relationship with him. And in that relationship, we rely and he supplies. So Paul writes to Timothy, "Timothy, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Mind your relationship. Come to him for help. He will come to you with help. Be strong in Christ Jesus. Remember, I would lovingly exhort you, the words of Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. It was Cromwell who, having lost his well-beloved son on the field of battle during the Civil War, who wrote, Paul's Christ is my Christ too. I can do all things through Christ, who strengthens me. So we must draw near to him, and he will visit us, and he will put strength in us. Those are the words of Job 23. How will he do that? How will he make the weak strong? The answer is by the power of the Holy Ghost. He is the Spirit of Christ, and he is the Spirit sent by Christ. And that's his office. That's his ministry. Strengthened by his Spirit in the inner man. Ephesians 3. The disciples were told by our Lord before ascending, wait in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. What is this power? What's its nature? It's the power of the promise of the Holy Spirit. And that power is poured into our hearts so that we become strong. And it doesn't matter how weak we have concluded we are. To the weakest saint, Christ gives strength. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Likewise, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. Romans 8:26. We're not just people with a weakness. It's plural. Our infirmities. We are full of weakness. At every temptation, we show our weakness. At every affliction, we show our weakness. Our many infirmities. And he helpeth our infirmities. You know something I found out today? That word in Romans 8:26, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities, is the word used by Martha in Luke 10. When under the strain of preparing the meal for our Lord and his disciples, she says, somewhat exasperated by her sister Mary, who's sitting at Jesus' feet and listening to his gracious ministry, she says, tell Mary to help me. All words to that effect. That's the same word. What does she want Mary to do? To share with her. To lend a hand, to relieve the burden, so that she could manage, and so that she could perform the service. And that is what the Spirit does. He helpeth our infirmities. He may not remove those infirmities, but what he will do is he will give us the power to endure them until they be removed in life or in death. The nature of the Spirit's work, my friends, is secret and it is hidden. But the Spirit's ministry is to support us when we are overburdened and overstressed, and therefore to bear us up when we are cast down. The Spirit's ministry is to assist us while the heat is on, so that we continue in the faith, hoping in God. It is to give us the support we need until the difficulties are past. Never to leave us in the midst of it, never to turn aside from us and leave us to our own resources, but to accompany us and to give us power and strength and succor until it's over. He will abide with you forever. When I am weak, then am I strong. Then, speaks of the effect, the consequence. Then am I strong. That's one effect, that's the chief effect, the leading effect. I am strong through the power that God supplies through his eternal Son. But it's not the only effect, is it? The whole experience has taught us what our nature finds it difficult to learn, that we are poor and wretched at best, and so it makes us humble. It's not by my might or by my strength that I have emerged from this trial. It is by God's might and by God's strength. So it affects humility, but it also affects genuine praise to God, for we bless the Lord that he did not let us go, but that he saw us through. And so we bless God for grace given. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15. Speaking of the apostles, he says, I labored more abundantly than they all. And then, as if correcting an impression he may have inadvertently given, he says, yet not I, but the grace of God. So it humbles us, and it magnifies the Lord, and it moves us to do what we must do in life and in death, depend upon him. Always. Listen to these words in Psalm 63 and verse 7. Because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. What does he mean? Because you've helped me in my helplessness, I will never cease to rely upon you, and I will always trust you, even under the shadow of thy wings. Well, I must close, but let me say this. When I am weak, then am I strong. I want you to take it home with you in your hearts tonight. I want you to remember both parts of the text. Don't go back to your husbands or your wives and say, oh, he made me feel terrible tonight. I've never felt so weak and pathetic in my life. That's only half the text. When I am weak, then am I strong. Go home and say, he told me how great a Savior I have, how faithful a friend, one who will never abandon me in the midst of trouble, but will ensure that I conquer and prove to be more than a conqueror through him he told me that I have a great Savior. And my friends, nothing is too hard for him. So getting to the point of defeat and despair is no valid option for a believer. You may tremble at what challenges you, but he does not tremble. He is the Lord. And I would add that when you are feeling your weakness acutely, and even tempted to think you won't make it, that's when you'll prove him. When Peter was sinking in the water in Matthew 14, the Lord Jesus arose in the ship and put out his hand and saved him. "Save me, or I perish." Christ could not resist that. And at that call, he showed himself mighty to save. So when you are going under, remember, Christ is nigh, and he will raise you again. Always, you say? Yes, always. Because he will never fail you. The charge he received within the Godhead was expressed by him in these terms: "This is the will of him that sent me, that of all which the Father hath given me, I should lose nothing." My believing friend, you will not prove the great exception. He will lose nothing, and therefore he'll keep you. And you'll sing throughout your days on earth, and you'll sing throughout the ages of eternity, "When I was weak, I was strong." Salvation to God and to the Lamb forever. He keepeth his saints. All his saints are in his hand, and he careth for me. Thus, Paul, "When I am weak, then am I strong."